preacher came over to visit unexpectedly. And wanting to make a good impression, the lady of the house instructed her little daughter, "Please run and get that good book that we all love so much and bring it here." The daughter tottered off and returned a minute later with triumph on her face and the Sears catalog in her hands. Yes, the biggest Thanksgiving killer, I believe we all know, is the day after or the days after when Christmas shopping begins in earnest and we stop thinking about what we have and we start thinking about what we don't have or what we want. All right, how many of you went shopping this weekend? Be honest. And many of us love to browse those Christmas catalogs and all the bright, colorful advertisements that come out at this time of year, and we begin to think about all the stuff we would like to have. I'll tell on Caitlin for just a second. She gave us a Christmas list, I think, of about 50 items. And they all seem to be from one or two catalogs, complete with description and page number of catalog. But really, we ought to spend more time appreciating the stuff that we already have. Dave Sellers told me that he was not going to preach a Thanksgiving message last week, so I assume that he did not. And even if he did, I figured it won't hurt to linger on this theme a little longer. Psalm 103, that's where we are today. And in Psalm 103, we find what we could call a catalog of mercies from God. Not a Christmas catalog, but a Thanksgiving catalog, if you will. Listing for us from David's heart, the psalmist here, his heart full of praise, the great benefits that we should be grateful for. Now, from a poetic or literary standpoint, this psalm is amazingly well built. It is very highly structured and symmetrical. For example, it contains 22 verses. You can see that in your English Bible. But what you might not know is that is the exact same number of verses as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We have the covenant title Lord, or Yahweh, occurring 11 different times, indicating right off the bat that He is the main focus. It's also what we call, or could call, an envelope psalm. That is, it ends exactly the same way that it begins. And you'll notice that if you look at the first line of verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Then come over to the very last phrase at the end of verse 22. What do you find? "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, it's the call to praise that brackets or frames the psalm. You'll notice also the larger bracket of repeated calls to praise, actually. If you look at verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Verse 2 begins the same way, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And if you extend the bracket at the end, you have to start really in verse 20, "Praise the Lord, you His angels." Then verse 21, "Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts." And verse 22, "Praise the Lord, all His works." So that's what envelopes. If you look at the outside of the envelope, then you say, well, oh, this is about soul praise to the Lord. And then you open it up and you see what's enclosed or enveloped in between the opening and closing words, the subject matter, which is all the reasons or mercies to thank God for. And if you look at the screen here, the recital of mercies falls into two unequal points. I want to give you a brief overview. It starts with when David gives the personal benefits that he has received in a three-verse catalog there from verses 3 to 5. And then there's a 14-verse recollection of the national benefits that Israel has received that he recounted, verses 6 to 19. In addition to that, in the original text, the verses are all of uniform length and all contain two lines each, exactly, or couplets. And the major division, that is from verses 6 to 19, is then divided into six of those couplets, which make two equal parts. And the first one, if you look at the screen, celebrates God's compassion on his people as sinners, verses 7 to 12 of that second section. And then secondly, God's compassion on us as frail mortals. And then the two concluding couplets of those two sections, verses 7 to 12 and 13 to 18, proclaim the vastness of the Lord's love. You see that in verses 11 and 12, which begins, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. And then the unending perseverance of the Lord's love, when you get to verses 17 to 18, where it says God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. All right, so after reviewing then the mercies of the Lord in his own life, David could find even more hope in the people's covenant relationship that they had with the Lord, though they were sinful and very frail. Likewise, we can find hope in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, even though we are sinful and oh so weak. In this confidence, then, the psalmist calls everyone, indeed all creation, he says, to bless their Lord. So anytime we can say, not just during the national holiday of Thanksgiving, but anytime we have difficulty in life or trouble praising the Lord, we should turn to this psalm and get down on our knees before the Lord and recite it back to him. It will probably help you. All right, so let's begin with verse 1 now. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Do you notice David tells himself to praise the Lord with all his being, he said. He tells himself. That is, to put his whole heart into praising God's holy name. Boy, how you and I need that. Do we put our whole heart into worshiping on Sunday mornings? When we're singing the hymns or the choruses? When we're listening to the sermon? Do we do that intently and intensely? You know, like David, I think, many times like David, we have to summon ourselves and like kick ourselves in a seat or prod ourselves to do that. And this is only one of several times the psalmist is trying to rouse himself and shake off apathy or gloom, perhaps. If you'll turn a few pages over to Psalm 108 and look at verse 1. He says pretty much the same thing. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music with all my heart. Back to Psalm 103, verse 2, then we see next he uses his mind and memory to kindle his emotions. Good habit to practice. If you don't feel like giving thanks or putting your heart into praising the Lord. He says, verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And there will be fuel enough in the listing of the following verses of this song for more than kindling. Benefits is the noun that corresponds to the phrase in Psalm 13, verse 6, which says, he has dealt bountifully with me. Yes, he has. And the fact that to forget such things may have a deeper and more serious cause than just absent-mindedness is brought out to us in a comment made to King Hezekiah over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I want you to see those verses. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. A reason was lying behind his thanklessness. Similar point is made in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. It's a commonality between Deuteronomy and 2 Chronicles. Pride. Pride so often is a factor in thanklessness. Well, so that we do not forget the Lord our God today, I want us to take a closer look at the personal mercies we can praise God for in Psalm 103, verses 3 to 5. So the first item we find, if you will, in God's thanksgiving catalog is this. Number one, we should heartily, David said he wanted to praise him with all his inmost being, so we should heartily praise the Lord for the remission of sins. Remission of sins. Look at verse 3. Who forgives all your sins. The word sins is a strong one. It does not mean simply mistakes. The Bible says more than just Christ died for our mistakes. No, he died for our sins. Those great offenses of ours toward our heavenly Father. And Christ came, the Bible says, not only to live a completely righteous life, but to go to make an atonement for us. A completely adequate and sufficient atonement and appeasement of God's wrath. He paid our penalty so that we don't have to. The Bible says those who trust in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the response that we should have first, to trust God. And in Christ, God forgives our iniquities, all of our ingrained perversity, all the tendency and susceptibility and depravity of our being. So even if we can thank God for nothing else in this Thanksgiving season, we can praise God for that. And that's enough. There was a wealthy English merchant who lived on the European continent, and he was satisfied with nothing but the best, okay, that type of person. And this attitude extended even as far as the cars he owned, and his pride and joy was a Rolls Royce that he'd owned for years, and it had given him great service all that time. But one day, when he was driving down a bumpy road, his car hit a deep pothole, and it resulted in the breaking of the rear axle. The owner then had the car shipped back to the Rolls-Royce plant in England and was surprised at how quickly the repair was performed. He received no bill for the work, even though he knew his warranty had run out, and he expected one, but he waited for months, and still no bill came. So finally, he communicated with the company about this bill for the car repairs. And again, the response from the factory was immediate. The reply said, "We have thoroughly searched our files and find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking." See, this is a case where the standard of excellence of that company would not permit a flaw in workmanship or materials to even be made known publicly, much less paid for by the customer. Likewise, If we know Jesus Christ by faith, then it is the excellence of Christ's righteousness and his atoning sacrifice that does not allow our flaws, our sins, to be made known to the Heavenly Father. Look at verses 8 to 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Be thankful for that. Praise God, he accomplishes our forgiveness. Later, David expounds on the measure of the Lord's forgiveness. If you go on to verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's a horizontal measure, east to west. We can take a point on this planet and draw it horizontally, but we have to be careful about that when we relate it to a verse like this. We cannot draw a line, for example, from north to south and illustrate this concept, because that is a finite distance on our globe. The north-south measure is finite. The east-west measure is infinite. So if we travel north from a given point, let's say Arcana, Ohio, and sooner or later, if we continue going north, we will reach the North Pole, a definite directional ending point. And from the North Pole, if we keep on going in any direction, we're going to actually be reversing our direction and going south. Same thing happens if we would travel south all the way down to the South Pole, and we would come to another definite ending point. East and west is an entirely different matter, right? We can start out traveling east, and there are no definite ending point at which we start to travel west, so long as we continue in that direction. Or we can start out to travel west, and no matter how long we continue, there is no point at which we start to travel east. West is always west, and east is always east. So the point is that God completely separates us from the sins that we commit. He separates sins from the sinners as far as you can get, so that they never meet in his love and forgiveness. Micah 7 says this in verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You who do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion upon us. You will tread our iniquities underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. A little over a century ago, when pirates roamed the seas between the southern states and the country of Spain, the brig Nancy was pursued by the British warship Sparrow. Nancy was suspected of being engaged in illicit trade and piracy. But when they finally captured her, there was not a scrap of documentation that would indicate anything of that kind of activity. It was thought that she and her crew would then have to be released, but the question was referred to authorities at Kingston, Jamaica, the port that she was brought into. Meanwhile, another smaller British vessel had been cruising the same waters off the coast of Haiti. At a spot where they harpooned a shark, they found a parcel of papers that had a string tied around it. And these papers, which are actually still on display, I understand, in the Institute Museum of Jamaica, were found to describe the activities of a ship called the Nancy. And thinking that they might serve a useful purpose, the officer preserved them till they reached Kingston, which was their very next port of call, and which they arrived at just as the case for the Nancy was coming before the courts. Now, one can imagine the consternation of the Nancy captain and crew. When jubilant, first of all, of their prospect of just being released, they were then suddenly confronted by their misdeeds in the papers, which they had threw overboard when pursued by the warship, and which they thought were buried in the depths of the sea. Well, spiritually speaking, the Bible says that will never happen in regard to our sins, because Scripture says they are buried in the depths of the sea. God only puts our sins out of sight. He puts them out of reach. He puts them out of mind. He puts them almost out of existence, really, at least as far as any of his wrath upon them is concerned. So forgiveness of sins is something we should never, ever get over. Never forget. Never cease to be thankful for. Second item of God's Thanksgiving catalog. Number two, we should heartily praise the Lord for restoration of health. How many of us have experienced this? Probably more than once. Who forgives all your sins? Second part of verse 3, and heals all your diseases. The two lines of verse 3 are closely connected. If spiritual relationship to God is paramount, then sin destroys everything it touches, including our very own bodies. Other verses in Psalms and Proverbs, as well as James 5:15, indicate the psychosomatic effects of sin. Here's what James 5:15 says, and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So what's the answer? It's forgiveness of sin, which begins with a prayer of confession. Psychotherapy, you see, really doesn't cure anybody, either of guilt or their fears or doubt or depression or anger or lust or hatred or jealousy or greed, etc., etc., etc. Really never cures it. Only forgiveness does. And in fact, one man reports, quote, health officials point out that it's difficult to assess the effectiveness of the 250 different psychotherapies now in use. The main similarity is that no one gets better. On the other hand, Carl Menninger said that, quote, if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins are forgiven, he says 75% could walk out the next day. Second part of Psalm 103, verse 2, God healing disease is the answer to the prayer, actually, of Psalm 102. I want you to read a portion of that. These psalms actually go together. Psalm 102 starts like this. Hear my prayer, O God, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. Verse 11, my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. It's clear, I think, when you read those verses, that at least the psalmist felt as though his life was coming to an end. But for all the similarity of the two phrases, Psalm 103:2, forgive all your sins, heals all your diseases, there is a distinct difference between God's handling of sins and his handling of diseases. That was made plain, I think, in David's own case, the one who wrote these two psalms. When he repented from his adultery with Bathsheba, the forgiveness for David was immediate, but in spite of 7 days of prayer and fasting, physical healing was denied. for their illegitimate child. And that son died. And yet, all believers, the Bible says, wait for the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. So, heals all your diseases is true. Someday, in glory. And we now have even many foretastes of that kind of healing. Even when we bounce back from our sicknesses. And that leads right into the third item, God's Thanksgiving catalog. Number three, we should heartily, that is, praise the Lord for redemption of life. Go on to verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. How true. Or as it could be rendered by J.B. Phillips, he redeems your life from going to waste. There was an article in the Christian Reader, the January-February 1996 issue, about the football player of the Miami Dolphins, Irving Fryer. And it was about the previous football season where he was named the team's most inspirational player. He had turned his back on licentiousness and an abusive lifestyle that left him to the point of even contemplating suicide. Now this born-again star began preaching gospel of hope at Hopewell Missionary Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida. Oh yes, Fryer would yell, they say, to his congregation, pounding on the pulpit, "I know I was lost. Amen, Reverend." Congregation would yell back, "I was driving the bus straight to hell. Yes. And taking a bunch of fools with me. Preach it, Reverend. Football did not give me peace. No, sir. Football did not give me joy. Nuh-uh. Football did not put love in my heart. That's right. Football did not get me off drugs. No, it didn't. Football did not stop me from drinking. Tell it, preacher. But you know who did it? You know who," the congregation says back. "Jesus." Great story. Great conversion. At one level, to be redeemed from the pit could be an expression simply of a rescue from premature death, perhaps from some disease that he just spoke of in verse 3. But the larger question of the man's ransom from death, that he may continue to live on forever, is a major theme that comes out in the Psalms. And it makes it possible, and I think probably probable, that we should take verse 4a in that strongest sense. That is, as resurrection to eternal life. In other words, the psalmist seems to say, even if my life comes to an abrupt end, and even if it's from some disease, and it comes prematurely here on earth, God will never let my soul be destroyed, but will redeem both body and soul to life everlasting. Redeems our life. We have so much to be praising God for: remission of sins, restoration of health, redemption of life, the fourth item in God's Thanksgiving catalog. Number four, we should heartily praise the Lord for his regal love. Keeping with the R alliteration. I don't usually do that in my outlines, but it seems to fit this psalm. Look at verse 4 again, the end of verse 4. And crowns you with love and compassion. So the psalmist now just takes us on into the palace. How fitting. How like our God. He brings us into the palace along with its splendid corridors and right into the throne room itself. And he's going to crown us the way he does everything else, superlatively. And think of the morning of creation when it says that God put the fish in the sea and he commanded that to be done. Did he say, let the waters bring forth fish? No, he used a superlative and he said, let the waters bring forth fish abundantly. Let them swarm with fish. Think of Moses and Miriam and the children of Israel when they were raising the Bible's first anthem of song in the desert of Sinai. The Egyptian army had just been swept away, and how did Moses put it? The Lord has triumphed. No, he used a superlative. He said, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. Even so, God is going to crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. The measure of his loving kindness is then given in verses 11 and 17. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So, God's love is incomprehensible, infinite in abundance, and eternal in endurance, boundless and endless, ever unfolding and infinite. You can't measure it. One day, an island Indian tribe in the Pacific Northwest commissioned one of their tribe to visit the ocean, and he was supposed to bring back the ocean so they could see it. So the Indian rode his horse to the Pacific Ocean, and he looked at the vast expanse for some time in awe and wonder, and finally, before he left, he just took out a small bottle and filled it with water from the ocean, and he took it back to show his tribe the ocean. Totally inadequate, right? We don't have the tools to measure it. Nansen, the Norwegian explorer, tried to measure an extremely deep part of the Arctic Ocean. So the first day he gets out his longest measuring line, but he couldn't reach the bottom. He wrote in his logbook, the ocean is deeper than that. Next day he added more lines, still couldn't measure the depth. And so again, he wrote in his book, deeper than that. After several days, he kept adding more and more pieces of cord to his line, but he had to leave that part of the ocean without ever learning its actual depth. All he knew was that it was beyond his ability to measure. So too, we cannot plumb the depths of God's love because our human measuring line is simply too short. The fifth item in God's Thanksgiving catalog, number 5, we should heartily praise the Lord for a rewarding life. Going on to verse 5, who satisfies your desires with good things. List the good things that you have. God gave those things for our pleasure. Enjoy them. And your attitude about those things will determine your satisfaction. Throughout history, much has been written about happiness and contentment in life. Someone wrote, half the world is unhappy because it can't have the things that are making the other half unhappy. In his book, Jumping Hurdles, Hitting Glitches, Overcoming Setbacks, Steve Brown wrote this. The most unhappy person in the world is not someone who did not get what he or she wanted. The most unhappy person is the one who got what he or she wanted and then found out that it wasn't as wonderful as expected. The secret of a happy life is not to get what you want, but to live with what you've got. Most of us spend our lives concentrating on what we don't have instead of thanking God for what we do have. Then we wake up, our life is over, and we missed the beauty of the present. Well said. A certain airline pilot had a peculiar habit. Whenever he took off from his hometown of Minneapolis, he would ask the co-pilot to take over for a few minutes. And then he would stare intently out the window for a few moments. finally, the co-pilot's curiosity got the best of him, and so he asked, why do you always do that? Why do you, what are you looking at down there? See that boy fishing on that riverbank? The pilot asked. I used to fish from that same spot when I was a kid. And whenever a plane flew over, I would watch it until it disappeared, and I would wish that I could be the one piloting that plane. And with a sigh, he added, now, I wish I could be back down there fishing. In the 5th century, a man named Arsenius determined to live a holy life, so he abandoned the comforts of Egyptian society to follow an austere lifestyle in the desert. Yet whenever he visited the great city of Alexandria, he would purposely spend some time wandering through the shops and its markets. Asked why, he explained that his heart was able to rejoice at the sight of all the things he realized he didn't need. Did you know that a typical supermarket in the United States in 1976 stocked 9,000 articles? Would you care to guess what the average is today? The average is over 30,000. And we're not talking about, you know, those all-in-one stores like Myers and the Super Walmarts. This is just food items. How many of them are really essential? How many superfluous? Those of us who are living in a society flooded with goods and gadgets maybe need to ponder the example of that one who went out of the desert. I wouldn't recommend that. I don't think that's God's will. But how much stuff do we really need? Our problem is that we're looking at the Christmas catalog, focusing on what we want, rather than looking at God's Thanksgiving catalog and rejoicing in what we have. So we've seen this morning what we do have is remission of sins, restoration of health, redemption of life, God's regal love, a rewarding life, and then the sixth and final item of God's Thanksgiving catalog here is that we should heartily praise the Lord for renewal of youth. Verse 5. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The eagle is a picture of buoyant, tireless youth. It does, in fact, remain pretty much tireless in its full strength the entire length of its life. That's why Isaiah uses it in chapter 40 in these verses, in verses 30 and 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And then we know that even when our bodies grow old and weak and frail, we can remain spiritually vigorous under God's hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So the psalmist realizes as he gets older, the opportunities that life offers and lie before him are just as they were as when he was young. Someone said, the devil has no happy old people. Probably true. Howard Hughes was probably the wealthiest man in the world in his day, one of the world's first billionaires. He died at the age of 70 with fame and fortune, all the world has to offer. His estate was probated at approximately $2.5 billion, and that was some time ago. But he was rarely seen in public at all the last 20-some years of his life. He spent his final years mostly in his pajamas, living on fudge and cake. He weighed in at only 90 pounds at death and was suffering from malnutrition. A billionaire suffering from malnutrition. Does that sound like a happy old man? So when you're deciding which approach toward life to take, the psalmist says, forget not all his benefits. The believer has remission of sins to start off, restoration of health, redemption of life, God's regal love, a rewarding life, and the renewal of youth. This is like those choruses that we sometimes sing that you can sing in a round. If you look at that song, this psalm in this way, it could be probably sung in a round if it was ever put to music in contemporary circles. And just keep on praising. When you get to the end, you just come to a new beginning and start all over. Keep on praising in endless eternally, such as will it be. History knows no disasters which parallel the earthquake and fire that visited Japan this month and laid waste the capital city and the chief seaport. So said the Literary Digest back in September 1923. The New York Tribune called the earthquake, quote, undoubtedly the greatest disaster in recorded time. The New York Times described the havoc as covering about 45,000 square miles, which contained five large cities and a population of 7 million. This is back in 1923. Other dispatches report that virtually every building in Yokohama was destroyed. Perhaps also three-fourths of Tokyo was burned, and the entire city with its 5 million inhabitants was shattered by the earthquake. A joint survey was made by Herbert Huber and the Red Cross that estimated that the dead were at almost 300,000 dead, with 2.5 million people homeless. Disease and despair were rampant through the entire island empire. Then help came. Help from America for helpless Japan. Food, clothing, medical supplies, volunteer workers came by the shipload. The American Red Cross collected $10 million from the people of the United States for the suffering and homeless Japanese. $10 million back in the 1920s. Those who lived through the awful earth tremors and then the gigantic waves and the flames of fire were going to perish, it seemed, through the starvation and disease, but they didn't. Why? Well, because America remembered. They remembered their need and their suffering and their hunger, and the Japanese were grateful. They even put their appreciation in writing. Walter Kaiman, correspondent for the International News Service, recalls their words, quote, Japan will never forget. But Japan did forget. American ships of mercy were forgotten, and the rising sun sent planes of destruction in return. December 7th, 1941, just 18 years later, Japanese airplanes brought death and destruction to Pearl Harbor. They proclaimed that the U.S., brought to her knees, would then beg them for mercy. But are the Japanese the only ones who overlook past mercies? Long ago, the Lord said of Israel, my people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah 2:32. You and I have the tendency to forget the good things and remember the bad. The psalmist reminds us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you and thank you and thank you. We cannot thank you enough. We have so much. Lord, I pray for every single person here in this room. Some of them are probably really down, maybe even depressed. I would suspect that at least some of those people are thinking about all the things they don't have, instead of appreciating all the things they do have in the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for our thanklessness. Forgive us, Lord, for our forgetfulness. May we be welled up always, Lord, from the deeper recesses of our souls in thankfulness and praise to you always. You have redeemed us from the pit. You heal our diseases. You redeem our life. You restore our youth. And most of all, you have remitted our sins in Christ. Thank you, Lord. May we never, ever forget. In Jesus' name.